Good morning. This Old Testament text is really a difficult place to begin, actually. It was set over 700 years ago, before the birth of Jesus Christ. Hosea was a prophet, and was an interesting prophet because we don't only have his recorded words, but also God asked him to do some very specific actions that also were prophetic. Hosea was instructed to take a woman of harlotry, a woman committed to prostitution, not just a woman who was a prostitute or had been forced into it in some way, but was actually committed to prostitution as a way of life in and of herself, to signify how adulterated God's people had become. They had three children. I love my children. I've named my children very carefully to reflect the love, the history of who they are, their intent, what our intent and our hope is for them. Hosea does not get that same gift of a moment. He's instructed to name his three children, the first Jezreel, which is actually the name of a location, but with it, God promises, "For in the valley of Jezreel, I will judge and punish." The next child, Lo Ruhamah, "I will have no mercy on my people." These are not happy names. And finally, "No Ami, Lo Ami, for you will not be my people." This is really intended to represent a dark time in humanity. A time when we had strayed so far away from God's intent and from God's purpose that God wanted to declare to us that we were close. Indeed, we're on the very edge of judgment, of no mercy, of no longer even being God's people. That really actually is a story that continues on all the way into Matthew. You might remember on the first Sunday of Advent, we sort of took things out of order, and Tim gave an amazing sermon on the slaughter of the innocents. There's much that's going on there theologically and biblically, but at the very least what we can say is this. It's a demonstration yet once again of how awry our instincts have gone when it comes to our humanity. How grasping we are for power. How deeply disconnected we are from God. It is that situation, that reality, in which Matthew writes into in today's text. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 1, starting at verses 18 through 25. Let's read this text and begin to see how God is going to step in to the pronouncement of no mercy, no people, only judgment. Chapter 1, verses 18. "Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. 'Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel,' which means God is with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus." Shall we pray? Lord, we are thankful for the gift of your word. how it chronicles your faithfulness and our own deep despair. We need your word. It needs to be a word of grace, Lord, for us to have any hope at all. So we sit ready. We pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would truly be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. For you alone are our rock and our redeemer, the Christ. And all God's people said, amen. You might remember last week was a really, really long genealogy. You remember that? And really, the scripture reading was amazing. The confidence with which she read was inspiring. But really, it was a sea of names, right? A was the father of B. B was the father of C. C was the mother of D through E. And so it went. Today's passage takes that genealogy and moves it into slow motion. The very first line of Matthew declares that this is the whole story of the Christ, the Messiah. And here is his genealogy, son of David and of Abraham. And then we get through all of this, and then slow motion again. Now let's actually talk about this Jesus, this Messiah. I want to focus particularly on this idea as we go through this of naming. Primarily because of what I just identified in Hosea as being one of the primary ways we can understand really the problem and the solution. I'm going to go through this passage in a way that I normally don't do, and that is to do it verse by verse. I hope you will join me in that. So, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. As you heard last week, there's much to discover about God's intent, God's inclusion, God's grace in tracing through the lines of this story. But now we have reached the goal. We started with Jesus Christ in the first line, and now we are at it again. And now really here is the story, the discovery and the proclamation of the Messiah's arrival. We first meet Mary and Joseph that are described in this passage in verse 16, and there we discover that it actually is Joseph who holds the bloodline to David and not Mary, which I think many of us find troubling when we first think about it. We'll touch on that in just a little bit. We discover here that they are engaged, and this idea of engaged is difficult for us to wrap our minds around. There's actually not a Greek word that represents the Jewish practice of marriage. There's not an English way that describes it. A young woman, really a girl of 12 or 13, was given away in marriage, but she was not. They went through a ceremony. They went through legal proceedings. They went through the contract of marriage. But that young woman, 12, 13, or 14, almost never immediately went to go be with her husband in a new home. Oftentimes there was another year or longer of waiting while the husband put his own life and home in order and prepared for her to come into his home. That's the situation for Mary and for Joseph. He's declared his love for her. He probably visits her often. They are, in the eyes of the community, married. There's an expectation of fidelity, of truthfulness, of connection. Imagine then, would you? The brokenhearted dismay of Joseph when it is discovered that his bride, the woman he has not yet known, is already pregnant. No doubt there's anger, confusion, conflict. Because he doesn't know what we're allowed to know in this passage. He doesn't yet know that this is a gift from the Holy Spirit. That God, the Creator God, who breathed life into humanity in Genesis 2, with the breath, has now done the same thing within the womb of Mary. Because he doesn't know that, he's faced really with a set of troubling choices. Verse 19. So her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. Joseph is introduced as a man who is godly, who is righteous, who loves God and desires to follow the law of God. And because he was a God follower, and because no doubt he knew the word of God, he was well aware of the sanctity of marriage. All of Judaism proclaimed the relationship between a man and a woman was to be singular, was to be sacred, was to be held in trust, an example of faithfulness. It was a way for a couple to honor and reflect the love of God, to glorify God, to obey God. As one who is righteous, David really is only, pardon me, Joseph is really only has one choice before him, and then two options, if that makes sense. The only choice in front of him is that he must divorce her. In that culture, in that time, in that moment, there was no other expectation. There was no other option before him. This relationship, before it ever even had been consummated, was now broken beyond repair. Now our 21st century sensibilities may have something very different to say about that. But Joseph's culture did not. He must divorce this woman. And because of his righteousness, because he is a law follower, he knows that there are two ways that he can go about this. In Deuteronomy 22, it lays out a couple different ways that someone may be found guilty of adultery. The first is willful adultery. Choosing it. Willfully breaking the promises that you have made. The alternative, the other way, is having it be forced upon you. That in some way, you've been forced against your will to be involved in an infidelity. Joseph could have demanded a really loud and public divorce. And by doing so, if it turned out that he had been found on the right, he would not have had to repay the dowry. You understand what I'm saying? The family paid Joseph a dowry to marry Mary. And if he'd gone through divorce proceedings and gone through the public proclamation, the public trial, and said, this woman that I married before I even was with her has been as adulterous, he could have retained the dowry and lived his life and found another bride. But the justice and mercy that Joseph has because he's a law follower, because he loves God, wants to find another way. And so he has it in his mind to do something else that he's allowed to do, which is to simply, to quietly, over the kitchen table, as it were, in front of just a couple witnesses, to quietly make it official that their marriage is dissolved. It's broken. They must move on apart from one another. For infidelity is heartbreaking and he can't be near it. Verse 20. But just when he resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. The child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. An angel comes in a dream. I actually don't know how he knows to trust this dream. I don't trust mine. But this angel addresses him as son of David, the only time in all of Matthew where that title is given to anybody other than Jesus Christ. It's important, though, in this moment, that Joseph's lineage be clearly marked out, both for Joseph and for us as a reader. And then the angel tells him to go forward with his marriage. That Joseph not divorce Mary was vital for God's plan. They must remain married. It's not really Mary's reputation per se that is at stake, but it is the ongoing identity of Jesus Christ that is preeminent here. Before paternity tests, before DNA, before, you know, CSI or anything else, it was sometimes difficult to tell who the father was. There could always be that question. So cultures wrestled with what would be the right way for someone to actually finally be recognized as the father, the child of this father, this man. How can that possibly be? In Judaism, testimony from the father that this was his son was enough. When Joseph names this infant Jesus, in the eyes of all who know, Jesus is now in the line of David. What was spiritually true because of the Holy Spirit's work is now made legally true by Joseph's willingness to claim and name Mary's baby as his own. That's what happens in this moment. What the Holy Spirit had already done and already made Jesus king is now made legally possible through the naming and claiming that Joseph goes through in this moment. That's why it's important that Joseph be from the line of David. So that Jesus may not only be spiritually, but legally completely connected to the line of David, and therefore fulfill the promise that God made to David, that a king from his line would reign forever. Names mean a lot in the Bible. Lo Ruhama, Lo Ami. David means beloved. Joseph means God will increase. Jesus means God will save. The angel here reveals the cosmic purpose of this little infant, not yet born child within Mary. That this as yet unknown, unformed, unseen baby will be the one who saves God's people. This won't be a salvation, you notice, merely of political strength or of rewriting whatever kingdom was wrong in Judaism. No, the vision here is bigger than that. Notice the language is not that he will save Israel. For the scope is bigger than just the people that thought they were God's people. No, the scope is God will come in the flesh. God who saves will come to save all of those who are his people. Those who are Jews and who are not Jews. Those who are slaves and those who are free. Those who are men and those who are women. All will be gathered into the arms of this one who saves, Jesus. And you will give him that name to stamp him with his identity and his future, says the angel. Well, Joseph seems to trust this dream. And he moves forward. And now he finds that he is just as much at whim of God's purpose and intent as Mary is. Now he's caught up into this same drama and must decide moment by moment to be obedient or not. And for us who are watching from the outside, Matthew continues and says, all this took place to fulfill, verse 22, to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. God is with us. This passage, this prophet is Isaiah, a contemporary, actually, of Hosea's, from the passage we read at the beginning. And here we discover even more of what God's intent is for this one who is Jesus, who is from the line of David. Not only will he be the agent of God's salvation, but he actually will be God with us in the flesh. This is a word of incredible promise and of hope and staggering implications. A real person. God. One. For the purpose that we, God's people, might be saved. God saves. God is with us. That God would take a survey of all of humanity, would see its brokenness and its violence, would see its hatred and its scheming, would see its dishonesty and its grasping, would survey all of that and still be the one who extends himself to say, I will save you from this. I will come to be with you and save you. It's truly an unlikely love. This is not tough love. This is staggering and how forgiving it is. And this is the one that we wait for in Advent. This is the one we're searching for in Advent. The one who will save us. The one who will be with us. And we discover him here, creating a grand reversal from what we had talked about before. Not my people, judging, no mercy. That entire reality is now reversed because of the grace of God. The same one who said that now says, I will save. I will be with you. I'm coming. Verse 24. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son. And he named him Jesus. This grand vision of love that we were just talking about. This cosmic approach to a cosmic problem is completely unanswerable. There's nothing that we can do in reply. And yet, this moment is followed by a humbler, but still unlikely love. Joseph actually does it. Just because an angel comes to you in a dream doesn't mean that making a decision like this to marry a woman of apparent infidelity is somehow less risky. There's still risk for him, and for his reputation, for his future, and for his life when he decides to take Mary. He actually does it. Joseph is obedient. By faith, he takes Mary as his wife, and he claims the son as his own, and allows the prophetic words to come true. The grand and sweeping plan of God's love, the shocking grace of God's inclusion, the humble invitation to follow the God who is with us is now started. This moment, right now in Matthew. Joseph shows us what a truly human response to this can look like. If you take a step back for a moment, sorry about that, pardon me. This is what we do in front of such staggering love. This is what we do when the entire world and what it's named is reversed by God's grace alone. We do what Joseph did. We live a life of thoughtful righteousness that is supple and God-centered and ready to be changed. We live lives of simple acts of obedience we respond with shocking love and fidelity. And maybe even great cost to ourselves. We live lives of righteousness. We live lives of obedience. We live lives of fidelity. The great and mighty God has come in the flesh to save us. Let us pray that we may respond as Joseph did. Lord, you are a good and a gracious and a staggering and a confusing God. When we search ourselves, we know the truth that we deserve to be called not your people, that we don't deserve mercy, that our lives are shaped in such a way that we ought to be punished. And yet you come to save us, to be in the flesh, to be with us. We pray, Lord, that that would move us to obedience, to righteousness and fidelity. For you and your love for us are worth that and more. In Christ's name, amen.